down. Luke 12:35-40. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Now the Lord is of course not referring himself to the thief. The Lord doesn't come as a thief in the night, but the Lord is using the example of the thief. If you know the thief's coming, he doesn't catch you unawares. If you know the Son of Man is coming, he won't catch you sleeping. He won't catch you being lazy. He won't catch you being concerned about the details of this life rather than what he thinks of you, rather than what he wants you to be doing. I was talking to Wallace last night, and as we went, he said, one thing I remember from one of the lectures I sat in and heard, he said, you were saying the importance of living your life aware that you are answerable to God, that God is the one who you've finally got to give your answer to. And that's the issue in life. And when we get sidetracked, when we get involved in things that don't matter, that's when we're in trouble. Our attitude to the Lord's coming again for his church has got to be that he's coming today. And the application I found from this text to me this morning, that I have got to make my messages to you this morning as though they're my last. And then if the Lord tarries, tomorrow morning when I'm preaching at the prison, I've got to walk in there and face those prisoners and preach them God's word as if it's the last message they're ever going to hear and I'm ever going to give. And then if the Lord tarries on Tuesday night when I'm back here, I'm going to preach that message to you the same way. Why? Well, that's what the Lord is talking about here. He says, let your loins be girded and your lights burning. What does that mean? Well, it means when in the ancient world they wore long clothing, they wore long frock type clothing, still do. And when they wanted to run or when they wanted to do work, they hitched up, they girded up their loins. That's what I mean. They hitched their long skirts up and they tied them around their waist, so that they sort of were wearing a pair of shorts, but their shorts were made of this long material. They just pulled it through and tied it around their waist so they could run, fight, work. What do you mean lights burning? Well, don't be asleep. Let your lights be on. Studying God's word, applying it, carrying your light that people might see. Let the city on the hill be seen, Jesus said. If you're a light on a hill, if you're a lighthouse, let your light be shining. Don't let the light go out. What should our attitude be day by day as Christians? Not to slack. Not to give up. But to keep reminding ourselves that today could be the last day we have here to serve him on the earth. Let's make the day count. Let's make the day count. Remember the Lord is coming. And let's apply ourselves to the study of God's word with that sort of mental attitude. Let's bow before him, therefore, in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the wonderful blessings that you have given to us. Thank you for the blessing of the function last night. We pray once again for blessing on Wallace, that he might be strengthened and guided and directed as to what you would have him do. And Lord, we pray for his family. We pray for those who are still unsaved in the greater extended family. Father, we give you thanks that we have a grandfather and a father who are praying for those unsaved. Lord, we join them in prayer and pray for the convicting ministry of the Spirit upon those in the Tangiti family who are still unsaved, that they might be convicted of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, that they may see their need of a Savior. And Lord, we bow before you this morning and pray for those who we will be ministering to in your strength tomorrow, both here at this church and other churches that are represented here in this college, and Lord, at the prison. Father, we pray for the convicting ministry of the Spirit to move on that jail this day. Lord, there are many hundred men there, men who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And Father God, we pray for the convicting ministry of the Spirit upon those who you will bring to that chapel tomorrow morning. We pray that they might have their hearts opened, that the satanic blindness which is so powerful in that place may be lifted from their souls, that they may see they need a Savior. Lord, convict them and strengthen those of your servants who are going. Strengthen Willie in his testimony there tomorrow. Strengthen me in the service and the message. And strengthen Brian and Mary as they lead the service. Guide and direct those who are going to be bringing the music. Strengthen all the team that are going there, that they may go there to give you their best, to serve you as they ought. Father, we commit your servant Barry to your hands this day as well, that he may be strengthened for tomorrow's service here, that your hand may lift him up physically, strengthen him and restore him. And Lord, guide him and direct him that he might be courageous and clear in his proclamation of your word here. Father, we just pray for your hand upon those who will be preaching tomorrow night, both here and on the North Shore. Strengthen them and guide them. Show us all, Lord, that today is the last day of our lives, that we may live that way every day you give us, recognizing, Lord, that you are the one who gives us each day, one at a time. Help us to live that way, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. Now, last time we looked at the sin unto death, we saw the alternative to growth. Now we look at a different subject, the subject of Christian love. Very, very important. Now, the Lord in this section is going to repeat something he said before. So while you've got your finger in page on that page in chapter 15, just spin back there to chapter 13. We'll just look at verses 34 and 35. Because you see, the Lord is repeating himself. And three times he repeats this command to his disciples in this last discourse, both in the upper room and as they leave it and walk through the streets. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. This is the Christian way of life. This is the attitude that is to characterize believers in the church age. This is the principle that complements and completes the Sermon on the Mount, setting the high spiritual standard for those who would be like Christ Jesus, which is, of course, exactly what the Lord wants you to be like. To be like him. And so now we come into chapter 15. In fact, in chapter 14, we can stop through and have a look at verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. You see, love of the Lord, love of those who also love the Lord, are the signs of the Christian. Verse 12 of John 15. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And so you tie that together with John 14:15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And now in chapter 15, he's giving you the commandment. As he gave it in chapter 13, a new commandment I give unto you. Now joy for the believer, the fruit of the Spirit, the joy that only the Spirit can give in the soul, the contentment that is only for those who go on in Christ Jesus, comes as you are obedient to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. And here's the standard. The Lord doesn't only say love one another, he gives you the standard to assess that love, to test it. As I have loved you. Now there's no easy way around that. This is the agape love. The agape love of the Christian. What is agape love? It's the giving love. It means you are so concerned for that other person that you are giving your time, your energy, your enthusiasm, your life for them, that they might have what you have. The love of a Christian is expressed this way, and let me be blunt and rather rough on you perhaps. The love of a Christian is that when you are in a situation when you could just strangle some other believer because of what they've done for you, you stop and you think, what can I do which will help that person get to know the Lord Jesus Christ more? What can I do that will lead them to a greater knowledge of Christ? Now that's Christian love in application. So here in John 15, the Lord is saying, I want you to be thinking about your brothers and sisters in Christ as I think about you. So there's an McEwen, unauthorized paraphrase. Okay, don't quote me. But note it down so that you see the application. The Lord is saying the standard for you is my behavior. You are to behave and act like I behave and act. You are to act towards others as I have behaved and acted towards you. Everything really follows from this. The attitude of the Christian must be the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you are pouring yourself out for others, that you desire that they might in heaven have the blessing that you have, that they might know him as you know him. That you might love one another as I have loved you. And that's according to the standard of my love. Now the Lord showed complete commitment to the Father's will. As I love the Father, I love you. Love me that way by keeping my commandments. Love one another. That's my command, Jesus is saying. And so involved in this is also that issue of commitment. Once again, that was also talked about last night when Wallace's grandfather talked about being committed, committing yourself to Christ. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have got to commit yourself daily to doing his will. It's not a one-shot decision. You don't stand up one day and say, well, I'm going to commit myself to the Lord and that's it. It's a moment-by-moment thing. You accept Christ as your Savior and Lord at one point in time, but every day you should stand up and make a reaffirmation, say, Lord, I'm committing myself to you again. I'm committing myself to serve you today. I'm committing myself to concentrate on you. I'm committing myself to serve my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's got to be that commitment. We have got to be totally committed to God's will as the Lord was committed to the Father's will. So you see, the Lord is setting us the standard of obedience, and it's the complete standard of obedience, His obedience to the Father. Remember, you are judged in accordance with the standard of Christ. You are not judged against me. You're not judged against Barry. You're not judged against any other servant of the Lord. You're judged against the standard the Lord set. I was listening to a tape on the way here this morning of Dr. McGee's talking about the Exodus generation, and he made a very important comment, but just as I pulled up and I sat in the car and just listened to the last part of the sentence before I turned it off, I'm looking forward to driving home so I can listen to it again. And one of the points he made was, you know, the Lord will not judge us on how much we have done. The Lord will judge us on how we have done what He wanted us to do. Were we committed? Were we faithful? It's your commitment to the task that He has given you, and it's your faithfulness with that task. And he used an example of the men in the wilderness who carried the ark and carried the parts of the tabernacle. And he used an example. He said, what about the man who was carrying the tent peg in the northeast corner? For 40 years, that man had to pull that tent peg out of the ground, put it on his shoulder, and carry it from one place to the other. And you see, when you're just carrying a tent peg, you can think it's not very important. But what would have happened if that man left his tent peg behind? Thought, oh, no one will notice. No one's ever thanked me for doing this. I've been doing it for 38 years and no one's ever thanked me for carrying this tent peg. No one's ever recognized the job I'm doing in the church. Recognize the point I'm making? Just carrying a tent peg. But then what would happen the day he left it behind? The entire tent would be unstable, wouldn't it? Ever been camping with one peg missing on the tent? You're always in danger of the thing falling down. Why? Because it needs every peg to secure it. Now you see, that's the point in the church. The Lord has given gifts to His church. Gifts, plural. And we've been looking in pastoral theology the importance of having every believer in that church discover what the gift the Spirit has given them and using it. If they've got the gift of helps, finding out where they can help and what they can do, so that everybody functions in accordance with what God wants them to do. And then what's the test? The test is, are they doing it faithfully? And McGee made a very important point. You know, we often think that the people who are up front are the ones who are going to be the blessed most in heaven. They're going to be the blessed. You know, wow, look at that guy, he was a minister. See how he's got the crown, but I was just the janitor. And well, I've got a crown, but it's not as big as the minister's. No, the janitor may have a greater crown than the minister. The man who swept and cleaned the toilets in the church may be more blessed in heaven than the man who was in the pulpit. Why? Because that man was more faithful and committed to what he was doing than the minister. The minister may have given great sermons, thousands may have been led to Christ, but he only ever gave 60% of what he could have given. He only ever stretched himself that far. He never really committed himself totally. Oh, he was a great minister as far as people were concerned, but God knew what he could have done. And that's what God is going to judge you on, what you could have done. Now, I'm giving you a little indication to that in the marking that I mark your assignments on. I don't mark you all on the same standard. I give you a mark on what I think you could have done, and if I think you could do better, I drop you down a notch and say that's not what you could do. You could do better. It could be better than that for you. Now, someone else, if someone else handed that paper in, that was a 5+. That's an honours grade, because that's the best they've poured their heart into. That's the best they could do. But then I might say, no, you've covered all the questions, but you've got a 5 this time. I'm not giving you the honour. Because it could have been better. A little bit more. Now that's why I'm doing it. Because that's the principle in the Lord's service. The Lord is not going to judge you against others. And there are going to be some people in heaven who have never been able to lead a soul to Christ because the mission field they were in was just too hard. They personally may never have led a soul to Christ, but they're going to be blessed above someone who's led thousands. Why? Because even though there was just no one there they could lead to Christ in their vicinity, they kept witnessing for them. They remained faithful and they were committed to serving the Lord in any way they could. And when they mowed the church lawns, they mowed them. When they were sweeping the floors, they swept the floors. When they were cleaning the toilets, they sang a hymn as they, you know, scrubbed with the vim. As they poured the granola around, they were singing. They weren't doing it as a job, they were doing it as unto the Lord, and they were earning spiritual blessing in time and in eternity. You see, this is the question here. Love one another as I have loved you. The standard is the standard of Christ. He was totally committed to the Father's will. You must be totally committed to what God wants you to do. Whatever it is. And that means in the job you've got now, you do the best. And of course, one of the jobs all of you here have got is studying in the school. So you commit yourself to do your best. Anything short of your best, you're not learning this principle. And this is the principle that in eternity matters. And as we were talking about last night, it's what God says about us in eternity that finally matters. Nothing else really does. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. On the cross the Son was given. And there we see on the cross God's love for us, his ultimate concern for us, that he went the whole way. He went the full distance to show love for us. And that is the principle for you. Going the full distance in commitment to him. This is what convinces people. This is what leads them to Christ. As the Holy Spirit moves in their lives and shows them the love of God for them. Shows them how far God went for them. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. See, this is not just theology, this is life. And of course, all good theology is life. The cross shows us the love of Christ, the love of the Father for us, and shows us what we must be prepared to do. Take up our cross and follow him. What's the Lord saying when he says that? He's not saying be prepared to crucify yourself. That's the one thing you can't do. You can't crucify yourself. It's a logical impossibility. Crucifixion is the one form of execution you can't do to yourself. What is the Lord saying? Look upon yourself as crucified. You can't do it. You can't agonize over it. You can't do it physically, but you can do it spiritually. You can say, I am going to live the crucified life. I'm going to recognize what he did for me and apply it to myself. I'm going to have an attitude to the world that was the Lord's attitude. I'm going to die to the affections of the world. So that you're not going to chase the things that are important to man. And this is going to be different for each of us. There are some things that I still long after in the world, and I'm aware of them. It's interesting, the Lord's just bringing a couple of them to mind right now as I'm talking. I'm thinking about things and thinking, yes, that's an issue for me, Lord. My attitude. What's your attitude to things in the world? What do you desire out there other than the glory of God? You see, there are things in each of your lives. And play poker, don't confess to me. It's none of my business. This is between you and the Lord. But there are things in your life that you desire above and beyond what really God wants for you. Think about them and apply this principle to them. Recognize that crucifixion concept. You are to be dead to the world and alive to Christ. What he thinks, what he wants, is the important issue. Make it personal. Doctrine should always be personal. The standard of love is the standard we follow. He died for us while we were yet sinners. Let's turn quickly to Romans 5. Let's just pick that one up and just have a look at that. As we are talking about the cross in advance here, of course, the Lord will be crucified within hours of saying these words in John 15. So the backdrop of this is the crucifixion. Romans 5. Let's look at 6 to 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice the two much mores. Paul's excited. He's saying, look back to what he did for you as an unbeliever. Now apply it in your life as a believer. It should be a much more if he died for you as an unbeliever. What is his love going to do for you now as a believer? What should it be affecting in your life? Much more. Much more than salvation itself. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But the Lord's love even went further than that. He laid down his life for those who weren't his friends. But the Lord is talking about these men, these disciples, and he's talking about us. And then he tells us once again, what is the definition of friendship with Christ? You are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now notice the way the Lord defines his friends. Because that's really the definition we've got to stick to, isn't it? 1 John 2:2 tells us that he died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He dies for all. Tragically, many unbelievers never enter the area of his love. Never take what he did for them and make it their own through faith in Christ. But then tragically also many Christians who accept his death on the cross never go with Paul to the much more of fellowship with him, to the friendship with Christ. Many know him as their Lord and Savior. They met him at the cross and then they haven't walked very closely with him for then on. But the Lord says, I don't want you just to accept me as Lord and Savior. I want you to apply the concept. I want you to apply the concept of my saviorhood, my lordship in your daily life. You call me Lord, so I am. Do what I command you, and then I can call you friend. You call me Lord, because that's what I am, Jesus said to his disciples. But I call you friend, if you do what I command you. Do you want to be the friend of the Lord? Now, I'm not being flippant there. I'm asking a legitimate question. And it's a question that you have got to challenge your Bible class.
your Sunday school, your church with? Do you want the friendship of Christ? You've got the Lordship of Christ. You've accepted Him as your Savior. I'm thrilled. Don't get me wrong. I'm thrilled that you're believers. But are you someone who He could call His friend? Do you have the deep fellowship that comes with friendship? Living in the sphere of His Lordship daily. Doing what He commands. Not just as a slave or a servant, but as a child who loves. As a son or a daughter who loves. The word here for friends comes from the Greek word philos. It's philoi, oi, being the plural ending here. The verb is phileo, phileo, or philos, philos. Philoi being the plural. Now the Greeks had three words for love. We know about agape, or agape. And that's the relaxed mental attitude love. That's the real concern for another. Now, there's no emotion in that. It's just you're really concerned for them. You want the best. It's a thinking love, agape. Agape is not emotional, it's thinking. You are thinking, what is the best for that person? I want the best for that person. I'm going to do the best for that person. That's agape love. It's not the highest form of love in Greek. Many Christians taught agape is the highest form. I remember being taught that by someone who didn't know Greek, but he knew theology and he gave some good messages, but he was wrong in this area, because agape is not the highest form of love in Greek. Agape is thinking love, and it's commanded. But what the Lord is saying here is you can go further than that. Now, He's used agape. The agape love is referred to in verse 12, verse 13. But the Lord is saying in verse 15 particularly, in verses 13 to 15 perhaps, if we look at all of them together, you can go further. You can get to the point where you'll get to the highest form of love. And that's phileo. To love in the sense of being committed to that person as family, to feeling a real bond towards them. That's the family love, you see, phileo. It means that you are a brother, a sister, a husband, a wife, someone who is committed to the other person. Sure, there's agape love there undergirding it, but phileo goes further. It says you have real affection towards that person. There's real fellowship. You see, you can have agape love towards someone and not really like them. That's why the Lord can command you to love one another. He doesn't say you have to like other believers. Some of them aren't very lovely people. But He says you've got to love them in that sense of agape love. You've got to be concerned for them and do the best for them. But He's offering you a challenge here. To enter into a higher form of love with Him. And of course, with some other believers as well, you'll have this relationship. And that's a real closeness. A fellowship which is deep. And the Lord says it's a fellowship that is built upon your obedience to His will and His word. Tragically, very few believers get to the point where they can say they know this love of Christ in their life. And sadly, many churches, you don't find this sort of love. But then you shouldn't expect it with everybody. This is something that you're going to only draw close to some people. But this is the closeness of real fellowship. This is the joy that awaits the mature believer. And of all things, I think that should be an encouragement to you as a Christian to go on in the Christian life. Here's the thing that should be the most encouraging of all. To enter the relationship with the Lord that He offers the disciples here. To get to the point where you have a relationship with the Lord that is built on real love. in all its spheres above the body. We're not talking about bodily love, sexual love here. We're talking about the love of the soul and the spirit, where you have a real commitment and a real affection and a real occupation with Christ in your soul. And it comes from obedience to his revealed word. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. In verse 15, the Lord says you're not in a master-slave relationship. He's always going to be your Lord. Always going to be your Lord. You should always approach him with reverence. He calls us friends. We don't call him our friend. He's our Lord. A couple of verses which remind us of that. But he calls us friend. And he enters into a relationship of close friendship with us as we are obedient to his word. As you're then able to share the deep things of your soul with him. Now, there are very few people you can really trust. You can probably think in your life, if you thought right through your life and thought of the people who really you would call friends in the deep sense. And you'll probably find, if you're normal, a normal Christian, normal human being, you've only got, probably you could count them on one hand, maybe two, but probably the real deep friends who you can share everything with, you would count on one hand. And if you can count them on one hand, well, you've got now a good friendship. Many people go through life with only one or two friends. Well, every Christian, if they're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, should have one. The Lord should be calling you his friend as you're obedient to him. And what you're going to find is if the Lord calls you friend, you'll find other people will too. Because you will be a person they will want to be around because of your agape love which flows out, because his love has filled you. And this is what the Lord is saying here. He said, let my love fill you. How does it fill you? As you're obedient to me, as you are being loving to others. Agape, I will be phileo to you. I will love you in the higher sense as you love others, thinking rather than reacting. Most problems in churches you will find, and in pastoral theology we'll be looking at, most of your problems in churches crop up because someone gets mad at someone and says something they shouldn't say. What's the problem? The problem is they have got angry and emotion is speaking rather than brain power. It's emotional power rather than brain power that's in operation. People get angry, excited, stamp their feet, leap up and down, scream, yell, thump one another, whatever. What's the problem? The problem is that old sin nature's in control. They're reacting rather than thinking. The Lord's command, love one another, is a command to think. Think about your brother and sister as a brother and sister. You're going to be with them forever in Christ Jesus. Therefore, desire their benefit now and assist them in any way you can now. Verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, we looked at the doctrine of election. We've just been through that area. We don't have to revise it. The Lord is referring to election here, saying, I've chosen you. I know about you more than you know about you. I knew you before you were born, the Lord is saying. And my purpose, let's not get occupied in election here in this verse. Let's get occupied in the purpose the Lord had in saying that. He's saying, my purpose for you is that you might bear fruit and that the fruit might remain. Well, it's my old hobby horse, isn't it? Well, it's my hobby horse because it's a biblical hobby horse. Fruitfulness is the sign of maturity. And the Lord calls believers here to fruitfulness. You have been called. I have entered you into union with me that you might bear fruit. fruit that remains. Now, I like that because a lot of Christians have half-formed fruit on them. What's a half-formed, half-ripe apple? It's a sour apple. If you eat it, you get a stomach ache, don't you? When you've got children, if you've got an apple tree, the biggest problem you're going to have. Or you've got one of those orange trees that, you know, the oranges look ripe for about 2 months. Our neighbours have got one. And it's, I think it's a little mandarin or tangelo. Tangelo, that's what it is. One of these newfangled things. And they've got this tree and it's laden. There'll be 200 of these things on it. And they all look red. But I know from experience, because our family had one of these things a few years back, and you just can't afford to pick those things for another 2 months because they are sour. We had a raid on our tree by some young boys who jumped the fence and pinched about 50 of them. We found them all in the park a day later. Why? Well, they'd tried to eat a couple of them. Just drop them all on the ground. They're all wasted, of course, because they've got to stay on the tree till all that sap, all that food from the tree has got into them and they've matured. You pick a half-ripe fruit and what have you got? You haven't got fruit, you've got something that's going to make you sick. Why do Christians anger you? Now, you're going to be in the ministry, I tell you what, you're going to get frustrated with those sheep. They're going to make you just want to tear your hair out most of the time. Once, probably one day a year, you'll be smiling in the ministry. Any more? Well, the Lord's really blessing you. Really give thanks. But in the ministry, you have a lot of problems. What are the problems? The problems are quite often there's a lot of people running around thinking they've got fruit for sale and it's sour. Thinking they've got wonderful gifts to use in the church, but the fruit isn't formed on the tree, it's not remaining, it's falling off, half ripe. And they set your teeth on edge. Some of the singing last night wasn't up to scratch. Now, some people got on the stage. Now, our assistant pastor down the back did a good job. Okay. But some people got up there and were singing on the stage, and they shouldn't have been because they weren't singing properly. In fact, the man down the front did well too. He was in tune. But then you think about it. Did you sing as well as you could sing? Let's not get too smug. Did you sing absolutely the best you could sing? Did you do it as unto the Lord, or was it a half-formed fruit? Now, some people set your teeth on edge when they think they're ministering for Christ because they're not. They're giving something which is inferior. You should know the scriptures. You don't bring to the Lord something that's inferior. You don't bring to the Lord a calf that's got a broken leg. Too many Christians do. They bring an offering that's malformed. They bring fruit that's not remained on the tree long enough to be sweet. And they say, here's an orange for the teacher, and put an orange on your desk, and it'll set your teeth on edge. It's not stayed on the tree long enough to be ripe. The Lord says, if you do what I tell you, if you are obedient to my commands, you will be in the situation of verse 16. I've called you for a reason. I've called you that your fruit might remain. I've called you that you might go on to maturity, that you might bear fruit of righteousness, so that people will bless God because of you. Not say, yuck, look at that person. Or look away in embarrassment because you've done something foolish. Or done something that really you shouldn't have. You see, God's purpose is that we might bear fruit. That we might offer up to God things that are wholesome and sweet. Well, it's no accident that in the scriptures we have a sweet savour offering. The Lord wants something that is sweet, not sickly sweet, but something that is absolutely as it should be, ripe, ready, wholesome, true, perfect, complete. Once again, I'll use an example Dr. McGee used in one of his studies. He said when he was a minister in a country sort of area, I think it was in Nashville, Tennessee. One of them was a young man. He said, one of the farmers brought him out to a farm and said, I want to show you an animal that I've offered up to the Lord. And McGee said when he walked into the barn, the sickliest looking animal. It looked as though it wouldn't last the week. And this was the animal this farmer was offering up to the Lord. Well, he didn't make a comment then. He was a young man, young minister, and he just said, oh, that's interesting. That's an offering you make. He said, that's an offering. He said, I'm going to feed that animal up, and when it gets bigger, I'm going to offer it unto the Lord. Well, the Lord's got a wonderful sense of humor, and McGee said, that animal, even though it looked as though it was going to die, suddenly came right from that day on, and it grew until it won the blue ribbon at the county fair for being the best and the biggest bull that year in that area. He said, you know what that farmer did when it was suddenly a very valuable animal? One day he said, well, seeing as that animal is such a good animal, I'm not going to offer him unto the Lord now. I'm going to bring this other one. And he sold another animal and brought that money into the church and gave it to the Lord and felt real good about it because he was giving. It was quite a large amount of money he was giving to the Lord. Was that honouring to God? Was his offering honouring to God? He brought more money than anyone else in that church had brought that week. Now, you sell an animal even today. You sell a bull, any effect on them, today's market, any sort of animal. You might have $500 or $600 and you bring it to the Lord and say, here's a $600 gift. What does God say? God says that is filthy rags in his sight. That is no good at all. Hey, hang on, we need money in the church. No, that is no good. It's not honouring to God. Why? Well, because the man made a promise and broke it. He said he was giving that animal. When it became really good, he wouldn't give it. He gave another. He gave second best. And people may have been impressed because that man gave $500. But God was not impressed because that man should have given his best, particularly when he promised to give his best. You see, second best isn't good enough in the Lord's sight. The Lord wants us to bear fruit. The fruit should remain on the tree. It should be ripe. It should be full. It should be perfect. And we should be offering unto the Lord what is good and wholesome and holy. These things I command you, that ye love one another. How many times has that been repeated? Well, more than three times in three chapters. And that means that this is important. And you should make a note, 1 John chapter 4. In fact, we'll just finish by reading that. 1 John 4. This in pastoral theology becomes a very important subject, because there are many Christians who claim to be spiritual giants, and they'll want to argue in church meetings about a point of order, a point of doctrine, or something else, and they show in their life they have no love for their brothers and sisters in the church. You, if you're the minister, must shut that person up completely. They mustn't say one more word after they've expressed their anger, bitterness, or whatever. Beloved, let us love one another. John 4:7. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God in any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. This chapter is a commentary on John 15. And then look at verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he sees, how can he love God who he hasn't seen? He that loves God loves his brother also. And quite often, that is something you'll have to quote in a church meeting when someone gets out of hand and starts saying things they shouldn't say. And you've got to say, hear the word of the Lord. You are in absolute disobedience to God's word in the things you've said, because you have expressed a lack of love towards those people. They are your brothers in Christ, and you've expressed a lack of love towards them. That is a grievous sin in God's sight. Repent of it now. And confess your wrong to your brother and sister. Or leave the meeting. Now that's something you may have to say in a church meeting. Be ready for it. Know where to turn in your Bible. When everything breaks loose, don't be sitting there fumbling, looking for pages. It's your 1 John 4, bang. John 15, back up. And just stand up when the guy's taking a breath, ready to start again, say, hear the word of the Lord. End of argument. Be into it. This is the word of the Lord. Love one another. God's purpose for you is that you're obedient to him. You show your obedience and your love for others. That's how you show whether you love God or not. Don't sing, oh, how I love Jesus. Show me how you love Jesus by having agape love towards your brothers and sisters. Being concerned for them, pouring yourself out for them. Whether you feel like it or not. No emotion involved. Don't have to like them. Not necessarily someone you want to have home to dinner. But be concerned enough about them to do anything you can to help them spiritually. And help them physically if they need physical help. And then as you're obedient to them, so the Lord will be a friend to you as your Lord. He will call you friend as you're obedient to him. And fruit will form in your life, and it will form fully. You won't be a believer that sets people's teeth on edge because of your cutting, biting, sarcastic, bad-mouthing attitudes. And every church has those people. You as a pastor must deal with them. You as a deacon, you as a deaconess must deal with them. And you deal with them by taking them to chapters like John 15 and 1 John 4. And doing a little Bible study in the home and saying, you know, you're not living this. But let's not beat around the bush. Let's deal with your sin. And let's get you restored to the place you should be restored to. Any questions on John 15 so far? Good stuff, isn't it? The whole book, of course, is good stuff. We're finding that. Okay, let's take a short break and then look at church history.